I do also intend to preach the entirety of the chapter today in three parts and give us something of a broad, sweeping overview of what the Lord is teaching us here. Those who are able to stand, this will be a longer reading than normal, then please do so in honor for God's word, that we understand there are limitations with some due to the length of the chapter. Let us hear now the word of the Lord. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, literally a shepherd, and Cain, a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad. Irad fathered Mehujael. Mehujael fathered Methushael. Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We often find in the ancient world various stories in different cultures that mirror or mimic the book of Genesis. As we read the story of Cain and Abel, one of the stories from the ancient world that comes to mind is with the founding of Rome. And some of you may know the story. There are two twins, Romulus and Remus. And allegedly they are raised by wolves. And as these men grow into adulthood, they travel and eventually found the city of Rome. The problem is, when you have two twins that found a city, one wants to be in charge and the other doesn't. And so Romulus kills Remus, and then the city is named after him, Rome. Although that sounds very similar to what we have here in the Bible with Cain and Abel, there is a very significant difference. Instead of a story of two men fighting over power, which perhaps we can understand, here is simply a story of envy. One man was accepted by God, the other was not. And because one man is accepted by God, his brother murders him. And he hates him, the Bible tells us in 1 John, because Abel's works were righteous, but Cain's works were evil. This is the first act of persecution that we see in the Bible, and it also exemplifies the promise that we've seen in Genesis 3:15. Remember where the Bible is going. The Messiah will come. He will crush the serpent's head. He will gain victory for himself and for his seed. But in the meantime, there will be conflict. And now immediately in this story, what we see is this gospel of Christ dividing mankind. It has done so since the time the promise was given. It will do so until the time that Jesus returns in glory. It may divide people in this room tonight, and it divides humanity in the world today. Are we part of the woman's seed or are we part of the serpent's seed? Well, what we're going to see here is not simply the broad general division of human beings that we have in Genesis 3:15, but we're going to see particularly the characteristics of both sets of people. In other words, what I want you to consider today is what are the characteristics of Christ's people versus the characteristics of Satan's people, and what is Moses communicating to us in the incidents that are before us. We also need to understand that part of why I'm taking the whole chapter in one gigantic piece is that the chapter begins with a true worshiper of God, Abel. And it ends with a true worshiper of God, Seth. And these men, as it were, bracket the entire chapter and tie together its central meaning. But dear friends, this evening, what we must learn from this story, from this true story, this real account, is that we must love and worship God more than ourselves. That is the principle dividing these two families, and that is the principle that divides mankind and determines where we end up today. So what we're going to do is consider first Cain and Abel in verses 1 through 16, then Cain's descendants in verses 17 through 24, and then Seth and his family in verses 25 through 26. First, we come to Cain and Abel. As we come to this familiar account in Scripture, I suspect that this is one of those areas that many of us may hear in Sunday school or hear as a story that's told and never really stop to consider the significance and what is going on. The basic principle that's being brought to us here is to drive the question to our own hearts. What kind of man or woman are you? What kind of person are you? What is your character? What drives you? And Cain and Abel then become an illustration of the point. Notice first the names of the two boys. I noted last week that names are very significant in the Bible. Eve is called the mother of all living because Adam is resting in God's promise of life, which he's going to bring through the Messiah. Now we see in a dim, shadowy fashion, Eve sharing her husband's faith. Cain is born, and Cain sounds similar to the Hebrew word that means gotten or obtained, which is why in your English translation it says, I have obtained a man from the Lord. Now, Martin Luther and some older commentators looked at this and said, what this really means in the Hebrew is, I've obtained a man, the Lord. In other words, this is the Lord himself coming in person. Now, as a Christian, I think that's attractive to us because we know the end of the story, don't we? That Jesus Christ is the man, the Lord. He is the Lord who came in human flesh, and without him coming in human flesh, there would be no hope, no promise, no gospel. But in this particular case, though the promise certainly is looking to the coming of the Messiah, I think we're better off taking our ESV translation, which tells us, I've obtained a man from the Lord. But the idea is probably something like this. Remember, God gave the promise to her that your seed would defeat the serpent. He would be the Savior and undo all of the harmful effects of sin. You must rest in him. You must look to him in faith if you would be saved personally. And that's not true for her only, but for you. But it's significant that she doesn't have the hindsight that you and I have. We look back, we see all the genealogies in the Bible. We see the fact that there are children in this room tonight, that generations have risen, generations have come, and it's been a long time since this promise was given. But Eve probably expected that this was him. The seed God promised, and he's here. Now, this is setting up an irony in the text, because you know what happens, don't you, even from what I just read? He's not the Savior. He's the first murderer. And his brother is born, and his name is Havel. Now, the best way to illustrate what Havel means, Abel, is to think of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The author introduces his subject matter there by saying, Havel, Havalim, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We could translate that, Abel of Abel, all is Abel. The idea in the very name that is given to the man shows that his life is like a vapor. It's like a breath, and he's passing off the scene very quickly, which we see that he does. We don't know if this was a name given to him later or if this was a name by prophecy, which we often see in the Old Testament, but certainly it fits his character. He is here today, gone tomorrow. Now notice that the two brothers have two different occupations. Abel was a keeper of the sheep, literally a shepherd, and Cain was a worker of the ground. Now we learn in the subsequent part of the text, God had respect to Abel and his offering, and he did not have respect to Cain and his offering. Now again, it's tempting here to say that God has already revealed to us that blood must be shed, that there must be a sacrifice to cover sin. And we've seen that at the end of chapter 3. And that's certainly true. But remember that what's going on here is the worship of these two men seems to anticipate what's going to happen later. In fact, the term that's used for Cain's offering, minhah, is the most generic term used for offering in the book of Leviticus and Numbers. And so there's no indication that the offering itself was wrong. It wasn't wrong for him to bring the fruit of the ground because, after all, that's what he did. He was a tiller of the ground. But you see what's going on. Abel is really imitating Adam's calling more closely than his brother. Adam tilled the ground, and the ground's been cursed, and now we're almost left wondering what's going to happen to the man who tills the ground. He's tilling the ground, and he brings the offering, but he's rejected by God. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it, that the text does not tell us why God accepted Abel and rejected Cain. God simply tells him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Don't let your countenance be fallen. You need to come and you need to approach me in the right way. You see what God is doing to the sinner. God is coming to the sinner, Cain, just as he approaches everyone who hears the gospel today. And he is saying, it is not too late. Though you have been rejected, though your works are not accepted in the sight of God, there is a remedy that is provided. If you come to me by the right means, if you come to me in the right way, you will certainly be accepted and you will certainly be approved. Now, how should we respond to that type of call? Shouldn't we say, is it not glorious that God would come to me, a sinner? And though I be rejected, he is telling me that I can be accepted. I want to really borrow from the New Testament to cut to the chase here and explain what's going on. There are two passages that are of primary relevance to this text. The first is in Hebrews 11, verse 4. And the author of Hebrews doesn't tell us that Abel was accepted because he offered animals and Cain offered fruit and produce. What he tells us is that Abel offered a better sacrifice because he came by faith. In other words, his person was accepted before God because he was a believer. He was a man who trusted in the Lord. And this is the essential difference between the godly and the ungodly. The ungodly will say, I will come to God as I will come. God will accept me as I am, on my own terms, with what I desire to bring. And the godly, by contrast, says, I will trust in God's promises and I will obey his word. I think from Hebrews, that's really all we can conclude about Cain and Abel. The one man was accepted by God through faith. His person was accepted by looking to the Christ to come. And therefore, his offering was acceptable in the sight of God. And isn't that exactly true with you and I today? Your person must be accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ before your works are accepted by God. Before your worship is acceptable this evening, you must come through faith, resting on God's promise in Jesus Christ. And that is essentially the same as what we see going on here. On the other hand, God says to all of you, as he says to Cain, if not, If you will not come in my way, on my terms, then beware. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Remember, we brought this in as a parallel to the curse on the woman in chapter 3. Her desire is for her husband to master him, but he will domineer and abuse his authority over her. Well, now God is saying that this is not simply an effect of sin. Now this is applied to a positive purpose. You need to be ruthless with sin. If you are not violently opposed to sin, it will violently assault you, it will dominate you, it will murder you, and it will put you under the ground. That's what God is saying to Cain. Watch out. Now, doesn't this reveal the human heart? God is offering a remedy. And how does the serpent seed respond? He's angry. Who's he angry with? It's God. Who does he take it out on? His brother. 1 John 3 tells us that Abel was murdered by Cain because Cain's works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now think about this. This is what Jesus says in the New Testament. He tells you as a Christian, do not marvel if the world hates you. Know that it hated me before it hated you. We often ask the children, because it's a good question, isn't it? Why would the world hate Jesus? And the biblical answer is because he testified that his deeds were evil. You see what's going on here? Abel is looking to the Messiah to come by faith. By his very life, by who he is, by his acts of faith in God, he is tacitly condemning Cain. Have you ever had that experience where perhaps without even saying a word, there's a non-believer that you know who's just angry with you and maybe even tells others about you? He's so judgmental. She's always looking down on me and thinks that she or he is more righteous than I, when really you've never said a word the whole time. And sometimes the very testimony of the fact that we are accepted by God and living in faith in Jesus Christ and identified with Jesus Christ, though the non-believer doesn't realize it, they don't like Jesus. And they can't get to him, so they get to you. That's what's happening here with Cain and Abel. And so he rises up as they're speaking together in the field and he kills him. Where are you today? What kind of person are you? What kind of man or woman are you? Cain's essential problem is he is the first generation of human persons that is self-seeking rather than God-seeking. That's what determines the nature of the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. Where are you oriented today? Are you resting in God through faith in Christ? Or do you live for yourself? Do you pursue your own ways? This becomes even more clear in contrast as we look at Cain's descendants in verses 17 down through verse 24. Notice what happens, that at the end, rather, if I can wrap up God's response to Cain, when God comes and says, "Where is your brother?" He's not looking for information. This is a question that is designed to pierce him and to convict him. And as Cain responds, "Am I my brother's keeper?" He's not there intending to tell us in the inspired text that we ought to be our brother's keeper. The point is simply that Cain is such a scoundrel that he's willing to throw such a response in God's teeth. This is a hardened sinner, a brazen sinner. And God tells him that he's going to be exiled. The ground he's been working on now has a double curse. It's going to resist him even more than it resisted Adam. And the very way that he made a living is now gone. And so he goes forth as a wanderer to the land of Nod, which means wandering. He's homeless. He's helpless. He has nowhere to go. It's too much for me to bear. Now, I think if a murderer came to you and I and said, I've killed my brother, and now God has cursed everything that I do, and it's really too much for me to bear. Frankly, if someone came to me and said that, I'd probably say, that's your problem. It's your fault. Shouldn't have killed your brother. And yet, even in God's response, do we not see his grace to Cain? The man deserves to die. You deserve to die as a sinner, but God comes, does not execute the sentence immediately, and even says that he's going to take vengeance on anyone who murders Cain. But what about Cain's descendants? We see the progress of the serpent's seed. Now notice what Moses does in Genesis. Typically, he takes up the seed of the woman as the main narrative. We have the faithful children of Adam, the faithful descendants of Noah, the faithful descendants of Abraham, and this is the main storyline. The seed of the serpent is almost pushed out of the way. And that's exactly what's going on here. There's a short genealogy of Cain, and after we get through the end of it, it's gone. And the narrative resumes with Seth and with his descendants. The main point is tracing the church, tracing the promise, which is looking to Christ our Savior. But notice in the serpent's seed, we're not only called to ask ourselves in the account of Cain and Abel, what kind of person are you? We're called now to ask more specifically, what are we living for? Do you notice what's going on in the description of Cain's descendants? What does he do? He knew his wife, which I'll simply say was obviously a sister. Adam lived to be 900-something years old and had many sons and daughters. Cain married one of them, and despite what all the critics say, I think that should end the story, and that's all I'm going to say. He married a sister. Cain knew his wife. She conceived, and she bore Enoch, not to be confused with Enoch who walked with God. This is Enoch the city builder. Enoch, who was named, or city was named for him. Now, when you think of a city today, what types of things come to your mind? At least in this context, the primary thing that comes to my mind is crime, danger. Now, there's a lot of other things in a city. There's lots of people, there's pollution, there's traffic, there's all kinds of things. But there's also danger. There's a lot more crime in big cities than there are outside, in the middle of the country. But probably what's going on here is something of the opposite. What Cain is actually doing is building cities to keep himself safe. This man is paranoid. This is the telltale sign of a guilty conscience. He's murdered his brother, and he is obsessed with the idea that someone is going to take vengeance. After all, everyone is a brother and sister. Everyone could legitimately be the avenger of blood and kill him. And God has promised to protect him and put a mark on him. We don't know what that is, but God is gracious. Cain doesn't listen. He doesn't turn to the Lord. He says, I'm going to build a city. And the story of his descendants becomes much like the story of the man in the Gospels that Jesus says tears down his barns and builds greater barns. In other words, his security is in this life. He is living for this world. Now, what is significant is among Cain's descendants, nothing that is mentioned about them aside from the poem concerning Lamech is inherently sinful. They're building cities. When we come to verses 20 and 21, they are building tents. They are cultivating livestock. They're making music. They're forging metals, bronze and iron. In other words, this is the science and technology family. These are the people devoted to progress, and they're good at it. They're on the cutting edge. If I could draw a parallel to today, what we're reading about with Cain's city building was really the Silicon Valley of the time. Not an exact parallel, obviously, but this is where things are happening. This is where things are developing. This is what we see among the descendants of Cain. We also see some perversions. There's progress. They're coming up with new things, useful things, but there's also problems. Lamech is the first man to take two wives. Now, Moses doesn't come out and say, this was wrong and he was the first polygamist and this shouldn't have happened. But really, does he need to? Because before the fall in the garden, God did not make Adam and Eve and Yvette. God made Adam and Eve. God made one man and one woman in the institution of marriage. And here what we see with this family is the effects of the blindness and the hardness of sin. They are living for this life only. It's not bad to be interested in science and technology and agriculture and music and all of the things that this family loves. We should enjoy those things and praise God for them and use them responsibly to His glory. But the problem is when this is all we're living for, when this is all we're doing, when this is all that occupies us. This is a family that is essentially driven by its lusts and by its fleshly desires. And notice the connections. They are living for the things of this world only. The man is so consumed with his lust that Lamech is the first man to have two wives. And then he is so consumed with his anger that he gives this poem to his wives, which I'm sure was not much of a comfort to them. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me. See what he's saying? He hit me, and I killed him. Now, I find that disturbingly childlike. I say disturbingly because I think that in children, we really see why murder is an outworking of anger. It's not very often when a child kills another, very thankfully, and we're glad for that. But it's there in the heart. I won't say which one, but we've had one children in particular that gets so angry when his brother is doing something that it's very common for him to threaten to shoot him when he grows up. We don't watch cartoons with guns. We don't talk about killing people or shooting people. There's really no way we can conceive of where this is coming into this little one's heart, but it naturally flows out of the heart, out of the lips. He hit me and I'm going to kill him. Now, thankfully, he doesn't mean it, at least not enough to act on it. And I hope he never does. But do you see how it's connected? It is our anger, our lusts rising in the heart that gives birth to sin as it spills out of our mouths. And it's the sin that spills out of our mouths that gives birth to sinning with our hand and taking action on it. And if we keep in that course long enough and persist in it constantly enough, then there's nothing that we're not capable of. And notice what he does. God is gracious to Cain. God is effectively saying to Cain, I'm giving you opportunity to repent. You should be a dead man. But I'll protect you. I'll give you life. It's as though God is screaming, repent! Turn from your sins! Embrace the promise that your killed, slain, murdered brother believed and you didn't. You still have time. And instead, his descendant not only bears the character of his father in his murderous ways, but he's worse. And now he perverts the kindness of God even more. If Cain... his revenge is sevenfold, Lamech's is 70-fold. What's he really saying? God promised to avenge Cain. I can do better than that. He struck me and I killed him. You better watch out for Lamech. See what's going on? This is the principle that we saw in Eve when she ate of the tree. a selfish desire to listen to her own wisdom rather than the wisdom of God. Then working out in the selfish desire of Cain, who is angry even though God has given him so much hope because he cannot do things his way on his own terms. And he becomes the first murderer. You realize it's interesting? The first physical death that ever occurred in human history, human death that is, was a murder. This is a shocking testimony to what's in our hearts and what we're capable of if not checked. You can't look around and say the problem is with someone else. Think of this man. He's given over to his lusts. He has two wives. And his lusts have gone to such a furor that he's willing to let his unchecked anger go all the way to murder and justify himself in doing it. I think we see Lamech around us in the prevalent use and addiction to pornography, giving into lusts. I think we see it in anger and what we call road rage and simple things that occur even on the highway. I think we see it in children, in their anger and their threats towards a brother or sister, sometimes even their physical violence and taking things in their hands. The natural response of a child is not to say, I want to be a peacemaker and imitate Jesus Christ. They need to be taught that. But they don't need to be taught when you're mad, you hit your brother or your sister over the head with something. Do I really need to prove that? I think it's obvious, isn't it? But what does it actually tell us about ourselves? And here's the question. What are you living for? Are you living for this world only? Are you living like Lamech, proud of your children and what they can achieve? Finding this as your only heritage and the things that you have in this life being the primary things that occupy your attention. What are you living for? Are you living like Abel, seeking by faith to walk with Christ and to please God first and foremost? Are you taking this faith in Christ into your science, your technology, your agriculture, your hard work, and dedicating it all to His honor and glory? Or are you simply living for this world? Are you indulging in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, however that may look in your life? Modern 21st century Americans are much more like Cain and like Lamech than perhaps we'd like to admit. But the story ends on a bright spot, and that is with Seth. And this takes us to our third point. We are considering the overarching theme that we must love and worship the glory of God more than ourselves. The reason why I stated it that way is we begin with a worshiper of God and we end with a family of worshipers of God. Notice what happens in verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, saying, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Now, put yourself in Eve's shoes for a minute. You were there in a sinless world. You were at least partly responsible for ruining that sinless world. God gave you a gracious promise that one of your descendants is going to be the Savior and give you hope. And you think that your firstborn son is him. And now, to your shock and dismay, his younger brother murdered him. How would you respond to that? Would you respond with cynicism? Say, what kind of God would allow this type of thing to happen? God let my child die and took him away. Must not be a good God after all, and his promises must not really mean anything. It's very interesting in that light how Eve and Adam respond. Adam called him Seth, and she called him Seth, that is, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring instead of Abel. Now, Seth sounds like the Hebrew word that means appointed. This is not simply like the name Cain. I've obtained a man from the Lord. But the idea of being appointed seems to bring the connotation of this man has a specific purpose. He's been appointed by God to do something. Now notice she also shifts the vocabulary. She doesn't say God has appointed a man from the Lord, or God has given me a man from the Lord, as she said with Cain. But now she says he's appointed another offspring. Why is this significant? Because it is exactly the same word that is used in Genesis 3:15 that your offspring will crush the serpent's head while he crushes his heel. Your offspring will have victory. Her faith actually comes out stronger at the end of the story. It wasn't him. I was sorely disappointed, but far from accusing God with injustice, I still believe him. And God will fulfill his promise. And now he's given me Seth, and he's appointed a new offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And it is not insignificant, it is highly important in the text that we conclude by saying to Seth, also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Does this mean that these are the first people that worshiped God ever? Not really. I think Adam and Eve were the first people to call on the Lord and to worship God. This is really a technical phrase that comes out especially in the Psalms and in other books of the Old Testament for gatherings for public worship. You see, what's going on is we go from individuals like Adam and Eve and Abel praising and worshiping God. Now the godly are beginning to gather. Now here's the significance. Cain's descendants are known for their city building, for their agriculture, for their education, for their science and their technology, and interestingly, for their violence. Seth's descendants are known by calling on the name of the Lord. They're not living for this life only. They're putting their life in perspective. This doesn't mean that the godly are not involved in science and technology and progress and all of these other things, but it does mean this, that you must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all of these other things will be added to you, says our Lord Jesus. It means that the worship, the glory, and the service of God must be the primary thing in your life. Gathering together with the church, numbering yourself with the Abels of this world, with the saints, whatever your lot may be, whether we end with Abel and are persecuted even to death ourselves. What we really need to ask ourselves in light of this conclusion is the Lord our portion and our inheritance? Are we of the line of Cain, or are we of the line of Seth? Are we believers of the godly seed of the woman, or are we unbelievers of the ungodly seed of the serpent? Do you call upon the name of the Lord? Do you call upon his name through faith in Jesus Christ? Do you share Abel's hope, though it costs you your life? I simply want to close with the words of Jesus. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What does it profit a man if he gains all the attainments of Cain and Lamech and doesn't have the inheritance of Seth. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you have given us this glorious passage of Scripture, and we pray that it would grip our hearts and direct our lives to walk by faith in the Son of God. We also pray that we may be of the descendants of Seth and his godly line, which culminated in Christ and continues this day in the church. And we pray, Lord, that if any are of the seed of Cain this evening, that you would convince them of sin and direct them to salvation in Christ. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to conclude now with hymn 461, which is appropriate in reflecting on the Lord's Supper we observed this morning, but also in effect, we are confessing with these words the same rudimentary faith that Abel came to God with. Let us stand as we sing, "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul."